I hope you've had a good day, and I hope you're got your heart ready to receive something from the Word of God tonight. This has been a great conference. It's been great fellowshipping with y'all. It's been good eating with you. We are mistaken about the Bible, though. I don't think Paul said we should buffet our bodies. I think he had something else in mind, but you've done a good job of it. All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 11. I want to speak to you tonight on the prayer of desperation. A prayer that God tells us to make when we have nothing. And we have nothing to set before a person who needs something. In Luke chapter 11, we find a wonderful teaching on prayer. Not only did Christ teach the disciples how to pray for themselves, he taught them how to pray for others. And when he taught them how to pray for others, he taught them how to pray with an obstacle in front of them. And then he taught them how to pray with an opportunity before them. The obstacle was represented by a friend who seemed to be intransigent. He just didn't seem to be very willing to help out. In fact, he refused initially. But the opportunity is a father who is eager to give and to give the ultimate gift. Came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. I can't help but believe that that request came at a moment of awe and amazement after hearing Jesus pray. As he was praying, someone said, oh, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and hear him pray? As John also taught his disciples, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, Father, we come before you tonight, and we understand this prayer. I understand it especially because I stand before a room of friends who come to me in their journey, and I have nothing to set before them. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And Lord, unless you move upon us tonight, and meet with us by your Spirit, this is a waste of time. And we're believing you as we come to you as a friend, and we're believing you as we come to you as our Father, that you're going to give us what we request. Forgive us for our faithlessness, our prayerlessness. Awaken within us a hunger to see a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God do the impossible. May we desire in our hearts to see the Holy Spirit of God given to us that we can give to others. May we desire to see bread given to us who has nothing to give to others, May we be used in the lives of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I first got saved, I remember the first time I ever had a prayer request answered. I was a brand new convert. I was a student at Bob Jones Academy in Greenville, South Carolina. I'd run away from home. I'd gotten saved at age 17, and everyone's talking about prayer. And I wanted an answer to prayer. So we came to midterms. I was paying my own way through school, and back then it was $900 room, board, and tuition. So it shows you how long ago that was. But I remember going to a buddy of mine, and they came out with a policy that if your bill was not paid at the semester, you couldn't take your final exams. Well, if you couldn't take final exams, you know, you're not going to graduate. And so I came up, and I was $200 short on my bill. And I told my buddy about it. I said, pray with me about this. I want to see God answer prayer. I mean, I want to see God do a supernatural work. I don't have any money. I need the money. Will you pray? So Steve and I, we got down and prayed. And the next night, he showed up with an arm full of coffee cans stuffed with dollar bills. He said, me and a buddy went through all the boys' dorms, and Dolly went through the girls' dorms, and we told everybody Jim Benny's getting kicked out of school if he doesn't get his bill paid. And would you donate to Jim Benny? And they had $220 in there. I didn't want to take it. I felt I'd been cheated. Well, I got over that. I didn't see how God was answering my prayer, some man was answering my prayer. So the next time I decided, I'm not telling anybody about this one. I had a pair of shoes, and I had one pair of dress shoes, a pair of gym shoes, and the gym shoes were yellow and stained, and you know, there was a constant cloud of green gas emanating from them, and they had holes in them. Just awful. But my dress shoes had a hole in the sole, and it kept getting bigger and bigger, and I had to take it to the shoe shop. And I needed $4.50 to get that shoe, those shoes out. Now, I'm not going to tell Steve this time. I'm going to tell anybody, just God. And I came across this verse, never heard this in my life. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And I said, okay, God, I'm going to put you to the test. I need money to get my shoes out of the shop. I'd appreciate that very much. I need $4.50. And I went to the post office. And there was a letter waiting for me, and it had my name on it. I opened it up, and inside is a piece of paper. Nothing on the piece of paper but Philippians 4:19. Just the reference. Isn't that the right reference? I hope I have the right one. Philippians 4:19. And right inside is a $5 bill. Not only did I pay for my shoes, I got an ice cream cone on the way home. And I began to get the idea that God would answer prayer. You know, God says, prove me now herewith if I will not open the windows of heaven. We have not because we ask not. But this prayer, this teaching on prayer, it goes beyond ourselves. This goes beyond our needs. This goes beyond our desires. This goes beyond what we want. This is about somebody else who's in need. I doubt if there's a single person in here tonight who can't think of somebody back home who's in need. A friend who's come on his journey, and he needs help, and you say to yourself, I don't have anything to set before him. And you know what? That might be the greatest position you can be in. Because when we don't have anything, that's when God can show himself strong on our behalf. But God is looking for people to trust him on behalf of someone else. This is a prayer of desperation. Now notice the condition of this desperation. This is a desperation of love. A friend of mine. This isn't a stranger. This is somebody he knows. This is someone he cares about. I'm convinced that what God does many times is brings people into our lives because he knows that we are the agent of ministry to them. To enemies and to friends. I've often believed that the reason that God said we should pray for our enemies is because that we know more than anybody else how desperately in need our enemy is. But I wonder how many people have gone without being prayed for because we said, well, he's our enemy. I'm not going to pray for him. If I pray for anything, I'm going to pray he gets his. And then God brings us friends. God brings us family members. And the devil comes along and says, you can't help that person. You don't have enough education. You don't have enough training. You don't have the personality. You don't have the spiritual gifts. You can't help that person. You have nothing to set before them. And I want to tell you, when we come to the point of desperation and we realize in our heart of hearts, I really don't have anything. We got everything. Because we got God. I'm so tired of men who are, who avoid serving God because they're nobodies. Well, man, listen, let me tell you something. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things of the world to confound the mighty. God glories in the weak and the base and the despised. We are earthen vessels. And God chooses us as earthen vessels that we might carry the glory of the light of the gospel within us. And I contend to you that our problem is when we realize we're earthen vessels, we realize we're a dirt pot, we realize we're nothing. First thing we want to do is gold coat it, silver plate it, jewel encrust it, drape it in purple and give it a title. We don't think God can use just old plain old dirt pot. It's got to be a jewel sequin pot. It's got to be a gold pot. It's got to have diamonds on it. It's got to have an education and a title. Lester Roloff used to say, putting a doctor on my name is like putting whipped cream on an onion. Well, it opens some doors. I mean, it does give some opportunity. But the fact of the matter is we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is not educated people that God's looking for. It's not talented people God's looking for. It's not gifted people God's looking for. It is faithful people God is looking for. People who have a faith in Him to do the impossible. And you know what He does to remind you that you need that? He brings someone into your life that's an impossible case. I like the story of the maniac of Gadara. I took the Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised. And diagnose that poor critter. The Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised is the Bible of the American Psychiatric Association. It weighs 8 pounds. It has 440 disorders in it. And just in case they missed one, every once in a while, they'll have a disorder NOS not otherwise specified. And do you know that a psychiatrist cannot get insurance payment unless your disorder is in that book? And do you know who wrote that book? The American Psychiatric Association. And for whom? The American psychiatrist. Does anybody see a conflict of interest here? So if you can't figure out what a fellow's got, and you can say personality disorder, NOS, number 406.5, and they'll give you insurance money for it. I mean, it's an admission. I don't know what it is, but it's not otherwise specified, so I just put in OS. Well, I took this Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised, and I diagnosed the maniac of Gadara. That poor sucker had 22 major disorders. Antisocial personality disorder, agoraphobia, bipolar disorder, exhibitionistic disorder. Couldn't keep his clothes on. He had a cutting disorder. I mean, he had all of these disorders, and to make things worse, he had a delusional disorder, persecutorial type, because he thought everybody's out to get him. And his attending physician had a delusional disorder, grandiose type. He thought he was God. And he was. And without any medication and without any therapy, Jesus spoke the word, and this man with all these disorders is sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now, why is that? Why does God choose the most impossible case in the world to show the power of God to change him? Because I can do all things through Christ. And you know something? When God sees somebody that has an impossible case in their family, an impossible case in their neighborhood, in their church, an impossible case at their work, when you think of the person tonight who is the neediest that God has brought into your life, and then you look at your own neediness and your own inabilities and your own insufficiency and your own lack of gifts and your own lack of answers and your own lack of power, you know what? God has strategically positioned you to experience the power of God.
A friend of mine is coming his journey. Here's a friend of mine, somebody I know, somebody I love, somebody I have association with. And he's come to me. Now, you understand, in those days, there were no hotels, there were no motels. And so it was customary that if a person came to the end of day, they would pull into a driveway and knock on a door. And everyone knew that if a stranger needed help, you gave him help. But if a friend needed help, you were expected to feed them. And he went and looked in his cupboard, and he didn't have any bread. He had nothing. Now, that could have been because of negligence, because you were expected to always be prepared for something like this. But he didn't have any bread in the cupboard. His insufficiency was because of his negligence. Now, you may be educationally insufficient because of your past negligence. You may have had an opportunity to get an education, and you didn't get it. You may have had an opportunity to learn things. You didn't learn them. Now somebody comes to you and they got questions you don't have answers for. You think God's going to say, well, too late now. I'm sorry, if you don't have it in your cupboard now, you ain't never going to get it. No, that's not the way God works. So this desperation is born out of this love for this person. He's lost. He's hungry. And the friend begins to feel a burden for him. But it's also a desperation of resources. He has nothing. You think about yourself. You think about everything that you have to offer. And can I just tell you something? I've come to realize that there's a big difference in ministry and a desire and a goal. I used to think my preaching determined how many people came at the invitation. My counseling determined what people did. My parenting determined what my child would do. I used to think that I had the power that belonged only to God. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. That's God's prerogative. Let me tell you what a goal is. A goal is a responsibility that I have that's given me. A goal is something that I have capability of fulfilling. The response to a goal is action. I'm philosophizing here. I'll be honest with you. But a desire is it's a responsibility that is not mine. It's an opportunity, but I don't have the ability to do it. I just don't have it in me to do it. So what's the response to a desire? Prayer. Look at Psalm 37 for a minute. We see the distinction here. And because I want you to understand, when it comes to a human soul, listen to me well, when it comes to a human soul, a human heart, human mind, human will, men, it cannot be a goal to change them, or you have stepped into God's exclusive prerogatives. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It is God that moves. It's not your mental machinations. It's not your intellectual interchange. It's not your educational persuasion. It's not your arguments, your illustrations, or your logic. That's not what changes a man. Only the power of God can. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And until and unless we get to the belief that, you know what, I don't have any resources in me to change anybody, we're not going to see people changed. You don't save a soul. You witness to a soul. See, I used to have a goal to win an X number of souls to the Lord a week. And I reached my goal. I'm not sure they were truly saved, but they prayed, because I had to get that goal. But I got bothered because I had so many people getting saved and so few who are following the Lord. And I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing wrong here. And God led me to ask two questions that I never asked before. One of them was, as we talked about this, is there any reason why you could not trust Christ as your Savior? Well, it's too easy, or I've sinned too much, or, you know, they all think you've never heard this before. After you've heard it 1,000 times, you kind of yawn, you know. The devil didn't have a whole lot of new ammunition. And so after we dealt with that, the second question is, as we've talked about this, in your heart, do you have a desire to put your trust and faith in Christ? And if they say no, I close my Bible and I pray with them. But I don't try to get them to pray the sinner's prayer. Because if you don't come to God with your whole heart, you're not going to find Him. And you know what happened? There was an immediate decrease in the number of decisions and immediate increase in the quality of the decisions. And you know why? Because I saw the difference in a goal and a desire. Yeah, my goal became now, instead of changing them, my goal became witnessing effectively to so many people a week. Amen. Giving the plan of salvation clearly to so many a week. But now my desire began, dear God, save these souls I'm witnessing to. Now my dependence was shifted from my presentation to God's ability. God is now honored because I realize it's not me. I don't have anything to set before Him. In Psalm 37, trust in the Lord. That's a goal. Thou shalt be fed. That's a desire. Delight thyself in the Lord. That's a goal. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That's a desire. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. That's a goal. You can do that. He shall bring it to pass. That's a desire. That's Him. That's Him doing that. And so we have to come to the place where we realize this is a desperation of resources. We just don't have this. It's a desperation of the hour because it's at midnight. I mean, His back is to the wall. The midnight in the Bible is talking about real serious situation. I mean, this is... There's no wiggle room here. This is the last stop. This is the last chance. I don't know if you've ever met people like that. In our ministry, we have a 5-day crisis intervention counseling ministry. Sunday, two couples are coming from different parts of the country to spend 5 days with us. Nobody comes to us with a garden variety problem. People come to us who have fallen into sin, whose marriages are falling apart, who are losing their ministries. They're on their backs. They are on the bottom looking up. They have nowhere else to turn. We are the last gasp. We are the last hurrah. There is no one for me to refer them to. There is nowhere else for me to go. I'm it. And I want to tell you something, pastors, listen to me. It's about time that pastors in America stopped referring everything beyond a psychic itch to Dr. Feelgood down the street because he's got letters after his name and you're not qualified. Of course you're not qualified. Thank God you're not qualified. Because now you know what you can do? You can go to the great qualifier. Amen. You can fall on your face and you can say, dear God, I have nothing to set before this person. The reason that many pastors are never stretched in their counseling ability and never stretched in their faith is because every time they hit a wall, they pass the buck. It's called referrals. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Good. You think I knew what to do? At some point, I had to figure. At first, I went to the psychology text. Well, that didn't work very good. I studied psychology, but I pretty much got over it. The old country preacher says, this here Bible sure do shed a lot of light on them there commentaries. Well, it sheds a lot of light on psychology. You say, but doesn't psychology have a truth every once in a while? Yeah, but a stop clock is right twice a day. But I don't mean I want to keep time by it. My grandpa was a tobacco farmer. And my aunt was a postmaster of the post office of Turtletown, Tennessee for 44 years. My uncle was a moonshiner and my cousin was a whiskey runner. Just want y'all to know I come from good stock. You can trust what I have to say. And my grandpa was a tobacco chewer and he had a spittoon in every room and he had a dress spittoon in the living room. Y'all of the South know what that means, and he had coffee cans in the bedrooms, but in the living room he had a brass spittoon with this flange lip on it, and he got the twinkle in his eye one day. He could hit that thing from 10 feet away 90% of the time. Well, one day he said, Jimmy, he said, there's a brand new shiny quarter in the bottom of that spittoon.
And I went over and looked at that thing. It was full to the brim. It was kind of green and brown strands on the top, you know. Every once in a while, a bubble would come up and pop. It was turning very slowly. Now, as bad as I wanted all that quarter, I didn't want to reach through all that spit to get it. You say, well, there's a truth in psychology. Yeah, but there's a lot of spit. Why should we go to the spittoon of psychology when every word of God is pure? Why go to the impure when every word of God is pure? We don't have, and by the way, when you do biblical counseling, they got a Bible in their lap, you got a Bible in your lap, and there ain't no experts in this room except the author of the Bible, the wonderful counselor. Well, I looked at psychology books. That didn't work. And then I went to Christian psychology books. Well, that was worse. You know, do you understand that 99% of Christian psychologists do not believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God? Do you realize that? They believe in what's called integration. You take the best of the world, of psychology, the best of the Bible, and you integrate it. You kind of weave it together into this syncretic system that's supposed to be superior to the Bible alone or psychology alone. Be very careful, because the issue is not the sufficiency of the Word. The issue is the sufficiency of Christ. And so I stopped going. Then I went to the Bible. That helped a lot. I was amazed. Don't be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I began to realize, here's a resource that is so rich and so full. At first I was confusing the solution with the steps of resolution, and I was getting a little confused there. But the fact of the matter is that all the resources that we need are found in God, in the Spirit, in the Word, and through prayer. And so then I started going to my knees and crying out to God. God, I don't have any answer for this. I have never been faced with this. I don't know what to say. God, please help me. And I began to realize that as I sat there and I talked to these people who were pouring their hearts out to me, thoughts were coming to my mind that I had never thought of in my life. Answers and solutions were coming in front. Scripture was jumping up on the screen of my mind that I hadn't read for months. And you know what God was doing? God was answering my prayer that here, God, there's a friend before me and I have nothing to set before him. And I kept asking God for that. It's a desperation of resources. Is that what you feel? Your child is going wayward. You don't know what to do. Your marriage is falling apart. You don't have the answers. There's someone in your family that's not saved and you don't know how to help them. You don't have anything within you. There's a desperation. I have nothing to set before them. Oh, we need this desperation. But there's another desperation here. There's a desperation of denial. Why would a friend refuse? Look at this. And he, verse 7. He from within shall answer and say, shut up. Go away. This is in the Greek. Leave me alone. He was a little nicer than that. He said, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. He said, don't inconvenience me. Now, why do you think Christ is teaching this as a means of getting prayer answered? Now, notice at first, the first approach is to the friend. The second approach is to the Father. Is this a test? Is this a degree of progression in your prayer life? Is God really wanting to know how desperately you want something? So he says, you know what? I'm going to test you, and I'm going to deny you. I'm going to deny you. I'm going to deny you. Because I want to see how desperately you really want this. Then, in the last part of this, the Father is used as being willing and able and eager to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. I wonder how many times we have missed the blessing because we wouldn't carry the burden. I wonder how many times because we had to face an obstacle, we missed the opportunity. I wonder how many times we just give up and lay down and play dead because I prayed about this three times and nothing happened. No, I want to tell you, denial is the test of your desperation. There's a difference in direction and timing. Remember when in John chapter 11, Jesus found out that Lazarus was dead? And he waited 3 days. Now, why do you think he wasn't dead at that point, but he found that he was waited till he was dead. Now, let me explain something. Until there is a marriage and God's direction and God's timing, the will of God is never complete. Immaturity always assumes that that direction equals timing. Here's two 16-year-olds, sophomores in high school. They haven't graduated. They don't have a job, but they're in love. And they're going to get married anyway. And so because that's the direction they assume, if we're going to get married, why don't we just do it now? Forget the fact I don't have an education, don't have a job, don't have any money. And forget the forget the fact that the law says we can't do it. I had an 18-year-old in my Christian school one time who ran off with a 14-year-old girl. He said, come with me. I'll take care of you the rest of my life. Ran out of gas 40 miles outside of town. Well, immaturity assumes because it's God's direction, it must be God's timing. But I'm here to tell you that sometimes God says, this is the way, walk you in it. But he wants to see how long you will walk in it. Daniel came to God and Daniel sent up a prayer to God. And the angel came to him 21 days later. And he said, you know, your prayer was heard the first day, but I was withstood by the prince of Persia, had a wrestle with him, had a wrestling match in cyberspace. I couldn't get here. But he kept on praying. We never know, but I'll tell you this. God is looking for people who will recognize the desperation of denial. And just because God says no right now doesn't mean God's not going to answer your prayer. Now, what's the solution of Christ? Verse 8, notice he says, I say unto you. Verse 9, I say unto you. In other words, he's saying, I want to say something to you on my authority, because Jesus had a desire to overcome lies. What were the lies he wanted to overcome? The lie that my desperation is being ignored. It's not being ignored. The friend is hearing, but maybe God is testing. The lie that my friend is going to go unhelped. The lie that my prayer goes unanswered. The lie that my friendship with God goes unhonored. Those are all lies. So Jesus said, you know, it doesn't look good, but I say unto you. I say unto you, I have something to say to you. Because he is his friend, he will not give him, yet because of his importunity, he will. The solution is Christ, his desire to overcome lies, his authority. I say. God is speaking, and God has a solution. And by the way, you know, we hear a lot of people do a lot of things in Jesus' name. I'm not sure we know what that means. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Lord, give me a long pink Cadillac in Jesus' name. Amen. Where's that Cadillac? God lied to me. I prayed in Jesus' name. What does it mean in Jesus' name? It means according to his will. It means according to his authority. It means according to his direction. It means according to his resources. When a policeman knocks on the door and says, open up in the name of the law, what does he mean? He means that all the authority and all the resources and all the power and all the strength of the state is behind me. And buddy, if you don't open up, we'll have an army here in 30 minutes. When a policeman holds his hand up on the highway and he stops a 4 or 5 ton rig, he just holds his hands up. Why? In the name of the law. That means he is there by the authority of the state. He is there by the will of the state. He is there by the direction of the state. And when we say in Jesus' name, we better not use that too casually. We better know that what we're doing is we're acting in the will of God. Now, here's the good news. If you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of him.
But what God is looking for, what Jesus is saying is, you know what? This is my authority. I have a solution. I say unto you, we need to listen to what he says. I say unto you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it. And you know, I think you know that the tense of those verbs is continuous. It means keep asking and asking and asking and asking. Keep seeking and seeking and don't quit and don't give up and keep pounding on that door at midnight. Yep, that poor man, my children are in bed with me. Can you imagine this? At midnight, you know, he's got little Susie and he's got Johnny and he's got his wife and he's got himself all in the same bed. And knocking on the door. He has to crawl over his wife, over his son, over his daughter. Everybody wakes up. This is a nuisance. Finally, they get back to sleep. Just about the time they get back to sleep, knock, 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 knock. Oh, man, I got to get up again, crawl over my wife and over Johnny and over Susie and get to the door. Is it you again? Go away. Goes back to sleep. Knock, knock, knock. You know, after a while, even he's going to get tired of this. And this importunity means boldness. Boldness. Nothing is going to stop this guy. It's like the woman who said, avenge me of mine adversary in Luke chapter 18. Remember that story? The widow woman? She followed that poor guy everywhere. He came out in the morning to get in the car and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. He got out of the car at work and there she was. Avenge me of mine adversary. He tried to go to work and her picture come up on the computer screen. Avenge me of my adversary. He wanted to go to work at night. Avenge me of my adversary. Go to lunch. There she is. Avenge me of my adversary. I wanted to get a job at Roadway one time. And it was the best paying job at that time when I was a student. And I decided I'm going to get this job. It's the best job I can get. Paid $7.50 an hour. Back then, that was big money. And so I went to the personnel office. He said, no, we don't have any job. The next day, I showed up, and I waited outside his door. I said, do you have a job yet? No, we don't have a job. You know, I did that for 3 weeks. Every day, I bugged that guy to death. Finally, I think he got to the point where he said, I'm going to give that guy a job just to get him out of my hair. And that's sort of what this is talking about. This is the importunity. You don't give up. You don't quit. You just keep going. You keep praying. You keep knocking. You keep seeking. You keep asking. And by the way, there's an intensity here. Because ask is your wants or desires. It's just, this is, you know, God abhors fine prayers. Sometimes we think we got to have these real fine prayers. But God wants us to come as a little child. Spurgeon said, and I quote, there has never been an instance yet of a man really seeking spiritual blessings of God without receiving them. Think of the implication. There has never been a case where any man really sought spiritual blessings from God and didn't receive them. What spiritual blessing are you looking for from God? Asking means that you're making your desires known. Seeking is active as assertion. It's putting feet to your prayers. It's not waiting. It's putting a plan behind that. It's an expression of deep longing. It's a marshaling of your arguments. It's a pleading of your reasons for your requests. It's wrestling with God as Jacob wrestled and he wouldn't let him go. It's a woman with an issue of blood who would not quit. Seeking is an active effort to get this prayer answered, but knocking is a continual hammering, a loud praying. It's the evidence of boldness. Look at Psalm 107 for a minute. I read this and I at one time and I thought, well, now this is phenomenal. This is just amazing. Do you know that there is evidence in the scripture that the way that God gauges desperation is how loud you pray? I remember going to Harold Seidler's church in Greenville, South Carolina. Harold Seidler was one of those old-fashioned, leather-lunged, golden-voiced wind-sucking preachers, you know, he could preach the horns off a charging bull. And he'd get up there and he would sweat all over the place, and he would say, "No, I don't care if you don't." I mean, people are walking up and down crying, wiping their eyes. He said, "You may not like this." And he said, "There's four doors out of here and they all go on the highway." He's going to preach what he wanted to preach. I went to a prayer meeting one time with that 100 men in a room, and Harold Seiler started praying, "Lord," and it got louder, and then pretty soon, "Lord!" And I'm thinking, now, while he is starting to reach crescendo, all the other guys around him are praying with him at equal volume. As he goes up a notch, they go up a notch. He goes up another notch. By the time he gets to that top notch, the windows are rattling and the walls are shaking. And then he starts down, and they all start down. He starts down. About a half hour later, he gets back down to normal, and amen. And we leave. But I want to tell you, they had the prayers answered. Not just because they cried out, but because their desperation made them cry out. Look at Psalm 107. Verse 4, they're in the desert. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in. Then they cried. This word cried means to shriek, to proclaim, to cry out as if in grief or under great distress. It wasn't a whisper. It was a shriek. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 10. Some sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound up in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Then in verse 17, there were those with disease. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. This is the closest thing to describing anorexia and bulimia that I know of. Now, notice this. Because of their transgressions and their iniquities, their soul abhorred meat. They wouldn't eat. They draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Then they go down to the deep in verse 23. These waves are huge and humongous. Verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. What's God saying here? Knocking is a loud hammering. Knocking is a crying out. Knocking is shrieking. Knocking is screaming. Knocking is roaring. Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. That means a loud humming or murmuring, a growling or roaring. Psalm 61, verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayers. This is a shrill sound. Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's calling aloud, crying out. Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. This means a higher pitch shout for help. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe what God is looking for is an expression of desperation. Maybe God's looking for somebody who's so desperate they don't care who hears. They're not gonna just knock and seek, or they're not gonna just ask and seek. They're gonna knock. And they're gonna keep asking, and they're gonna keep seeking, and they're gonna keep knocking. They will not be denied. When I went into this ministry years ago, it took 7 years from the time God planted the burden on my heart to have a ministry for pastors and the time that it actually came to fruition. 7 years. I knew God's direction, but his timing wasn't there. And I prayed, God, we need a place to do this. Well, I called a friend of mine, Dr. Bob Jones III. I said, here's what I want to do. He said, do you have any place to do this? I said, no, we don't have any place. We don't have any money. I said, money's no object when you have no money. He said, well, what do you have in mind? I said, well, I said, I'd like a place by the ocean. Why not? But I said, I'd like a place where it's quiet, where people. He said, Jim, there's this long pause on the phone. Jim, I think we have just the place for you. It seemed that about 7 years before, an actress by the name of Agnes Moorhead, who's best known for her role as Endora on the TV series Bewitched, which you've never seen because you don't watch TV, willed this 8,000 square foot house on 324 acres, willed it to Bob Jones, and they were looking for something to do with it. So he said, I think we have just a place for you. You know, I've been praying, God, we don't have any money, we don't have any finances, we don't have any facilities, and we don't have any followers. That preaches. Nobody's ever heard of us. But God, if you want me to do this, I'm asking, you're going to have to show me. And sure enough, in a few short months, we're living in an 8,000 square foot house with chandeliers, parquet wood floors, 24 karat gold bathroom fixtures, used to be, owned by a movie star. I got to tell you this. We're in her bedroom. If you ever saw Pollyanna, Agnes Moorhead starred in Pollyanna. She played this hypochondriacal old woman. Remember this? And there's a scene in Pollyanna where she's planning her funeral. And she's ordering her casket. And the casket maker's there, and he's got all the knobs and the handles, you know, he's showing. And Pollyanna, for the first time, looks into her room. Now, this is Agnes Moorhead lying in the bed. She's the hypochondriacal old woman. And we're in her bedroom at her house, and we're watching Pollyanna on the television. And there is this close-up to her face, and she looks at Pollyanna with this stern look, and she said, who are you, and what are you doing in my room? And we went, ah. It was a Kodak moment, I guarantee you. We wanted to get out of there. But for 15 years, we stayed in that place. Hundreds of hurting pastors and missionaries and evangelists and their wives live there in the greatest of comfort with the nicest of amenities. You know, God had that planned all along. I believe this. I believe God is looking for people to make this, to make a step of faith. I always think about the Israelites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They come to the Jordan River, and God says, when the sole of your feet touch water, I'll part it. Now, not me. No, God, first. You do it, then I'll step. No, God says, I want to see your faith. I want to see your faith first. And as you lift up your foot and as you bring your way down with the Ark of the Covenant, 3 million Jews backed up behind you, when I see your foot touch the water, then I'll part it. And they did. God is looking for somebody who has faith, who will lift up their foot. God is looking for somebody to prove him. Now, this is a prayer of perseverance. This is a prayer of passion. This is somebody who will diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That means diligently. That means consistently, persistently. That means with conviction, with fervency. That means you won't give up and you won't let go. That means you will have the blessing of God and you will not be refused. Well, then he says, now I want you to look at a father. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Now, I got to tell you that bread is the basic staple, a necessity, a needful, basic need of the Jewish diet. Nothing exceptional here. This is survival diet. You can live on this, but it's nothing fancy. So he said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will his father give him a stone? If he ask a fish, now a fish is not a necessity, it's a comfort, it's something to relish, it's over and above your necessary diet. This is a little luxury. If he ask a fish, will he give him something else? Will he give him a scorpion? I mean, a serpent. Or if he ask an egg, you know, an egg is only mentioned one time in the whole Bible. This is a rare thing. This is a luxury. You don't need this.
This is far and above anything you could ask or think. A child is not expected to ask his father for an egg in Jewish culture. But this is his father. And a father wants to please his child. A father wants to honor his child's request. A father wants his child to have faith in him, to believe in him. He says, "Now, I'm not talking as a friend. I'm talking as your father. Now, you come to a father and you ask for this. This is the father's desire. He wants to do it. But look at what he wants to give. Ultimately, he says, if ye then, being evil, verse 13, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" It's not just bread you're asking for. It's not just the necessity for ministering to somebody. This is a power far and above bread. This is a blessing that far exceeds the staple diet that people need for survival. This goes beyond anything that you could ask for in order to minister to a friend because you have nothing to set before them. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the fullness of God. This is the indwelling of Christ. This is the ultimate expression of God's favor to you that you may minister to others. God does not give the Holy Spirit that we can just have warm fuzzies. God gives the Holy Spirit so we can give it to somebody else. God wants to do that. And I'm convinced of this. God is looking for people who are desperate for someone else, who are crying out to God for their son, for their daughter, for their wife, for their loved ones, for their friends. But they're the only one that stand between them and destruction. And you know, I can't do it. This is too much for me. Dear God, my friend of mine is coming on his journey. I have nothing to set before him, but I don't want to just set bread in front of him. I want the fullness of the Spirit of God. I want the power of the Spirit of God on me. When was the last time you had a supernatural, unequivocal answer to prayer? About 2 years ago, 3 years ago, one day it dawned on me, I haven't been praying specifically. I need things for my ministry. One of the things that we needed was a pickup truck to carry things in. Books and furniture and all kinds of stuff. I said, "All right, Lord, I'm going to pray for a pickup truck." I prayed for a pickup truck every day for a year. Every day. I said, "I want a new pickup truck." Now, I meant new to me. I didn't mean it had to be brand new. But I want a pickup truck. Okay. A guy came up to me and gave me the keys. A jet pilot, a perfectionist, who had this thing running like a top, gave me a Nissan pickup truck. Just gave it to me. I said, "This is okay. This is fun." I mean, I had a two-day rejoicing, thanking God for that pickup truck. I love that pickup truck. Don't touch my pickup truck. So I flew to Australia. And I was preaching over there to a group of pastors. And it's a horrible trip. It's like 14 hours nonstop in the air. They put me in a seat that wouldn't lean back next to the toilet. Now, right in front of me is business class. You ever seen business class on an international flight? I mean, this wide, cushy leather chair. It lays out flat like a bed. I was watching all this as I sat there in this cloud of green gas. As people crowded around me, you know, they're all waiting for the toilet and they're pushing against me. And I'm trying to read my paper like this. And I'm looking through the crack of the people. And you know what's happening up there in business class? They're getting filet mignon. Oh, with tablecloths and china with a little rose and a Wall Street Journal. And I get the toilet. I'm God's servant. Thank you very much. This isn't right. Now, I know when I come back, and I, for some reason, always coming from west to east or east to west is harder on me for jet lag than going from west to east. And I knew when I got back, I had to preach 15 times in a week, and I couldn't do that with jet lag.
And when I got over there, I got the pastor. I preached in an Arab church in Sydney, and I called him. I said, will you do me a favor? Will you check on getting me an upgrade so I can, you know, get a business class at least on the way back? He came back and said, I got bad news. There are no seats. And if there were, it would cost you $8,000 to fly from Sydney to San Francisco first class. Well, I went to bed that night, but for some reason I thought to myself, no, this day, God, it's me again. I am your servant. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. This is nothing to you. I am asking you to get me a seat in business class because I want to be rested by the time I get back so I can minister to these people with the power of God. See you in the morning. We went to the ticket agent, and I walked up and I'm thinking, well, at least I'd like to get an exit row away from the toilet. So I say to the girl, is it possible that I could get an exit row? And she said, I'm sorry, Mr. Benny, there is no exit row in business class. Now, at this point, I'm starting to get excited, but I don't want to show it. Because if I show excitement, she's going to think, did I make a mistake? And the pastor's next to me, and he said, how did that? So she slides this card across to me, and at the top on this card it says business class. I can't believe it. And we got away from the desk. He said, how'd that happen? I said, I have no idea. Did you pay for it? He said, I didn't pay for it. I didn't pay for it either. So I got on the plane, and I can't make contact with the stewardess. I'm sitting in this wonderfully cushy leather chair, but I don't want to look. If I look her in the eyes, she's going to know I'm not supposed to be here. Didn't you sit at the toilet last time? You know, that's her. But at liftoff, I knew it was a done deal. They brought me the Wall Street Journal, a flower, and filet mignon on tablecloth in China. I was so excited I couldn't sleep. I had a hallelujah meeting for 7 hours. I couldn't get, I journaled, I praised God. I was lifting my hands almost. But why was I so surprised? Now, the rest of the story, by the way, is that they gave me a receipt. You know, the card that you get that's a receipt for your, you get a ticket, you get a boarding pass, but you get a receipt. I just stuck that in my pocket. On the way, and I got to San Francisco, and I had a layover for 6 hours in this noisy airport in San Francisco. You know, you can't rest. Everything's going on around you. And on the way from San Francisco to Atlanta, I take that thing out of my pocket, and it says, this entitles you for a free day at our executive hospitality suite with showers and beds and free food. I missed it. I had not, because I asked not. Now, I got the blessing, but I didn't get all the blessing. You with me? Now, listen, what God is looking for is somebody who will come to Him and say, God, you know what? I have nothing to set before Him, but I need something to help a brother. There's somebody who needs my help. Do you know somebody who needs your help? Do you know somebody that you're desperate to help, but you don't have it in you? You don't have the resources. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability. You don't have the education. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the answers. And you say, God, a friend of mine's coming his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. You know what God's looking for? People who won't quit. People who will cry out in desperation. People who will ask and seek and knock. And people who will believe that as our Heavenly Father, in His heart of hearts, He really wants to give you the Holy Spirit. He's not going to hold it back from you. Nobody, according to Spurgeon, has ever asked for spiritual blessings that God denied them. What are we needing to ask for that we're not asking? Who are we needing to help that we're not helping? Because we're not desperate enough. This is a prayer of desperation. How desperate are you? Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?